Issues, etc. 24. Hour 21 starts now.
Look forward to my conversations with Pastor Will Wheaton, but during Issues Etc. 24, I've been especially looking forward to this conversation. And I'll be quite honest with you folks, not so much because of the subject. I mean, the subject is going to be excellent. The conversation, I am assured, will be excellent as well, but because the appearance of Pastor Will Wheaton in the studio this morning, this afternoon now, heralds the near end of 24 hours of Issues Etc., which I have enjoyed thoroughly, but my body is telling me it's time. It's getting very close to the time when I need to go get some sleep. And he is the herald of rest and relaxation. And hopefully he's well rested so that our conversation will go nicely on the book of Ephesians. It's Issues Etc. 24, and we're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th, after our conversation on Ephesians, another 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, and we'll spend those with Dr. Peter Scare talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and he's kind enough to join us here in the studio for Issues Etc. 24. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. You're looking good for all this time. I'm impressed.
Yeah, I went to look at myself in the mirror, and I thought, you don't look that tired. Of course,
enough effort, old man.
Exactly. although I'm several years younger than you, I
would. Hey, now get personal now.
why does St. Paul begin this book, the book of Ephesians, by locating Christ and therefore us in the heavenly places, as he says?
Well, wherever Christ is, there is churches, and if we are in the church, we are in Christ. Where Christ, there will be. And the big thing that Paul's after in this book is to unpack for us all of the goodies that God's delivered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just go through in the book of Ephesians, and every time you see the word in Christ, you underline it, you're going to have almost the whole book underlined because it's so full of Christ. And where is Christ now? He is reigning at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, ruling all things, and especially we hear ruling them for the good of the church, for the good of his body. And so Paul is unpacking in this entire epistle what it means for us to reign as priests together with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. It's sort of like a gloss, if you will, on Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 4 rather, where you see the 12, the 24 elders, the 12 from the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the New Testament apostles, all seated on their thrones around the Lamb. He's just unpacking what that means for us as the body of Christ to sit and reign with Jesus.
Does that mean, because many people assume that Christ seated at the right hand of God means an absent Christ, and then Paul has the audacity to say that we are already seated with him in the heavenly realm, so they concoct some sort of a spiritual means by which we're there and a spiritual means by which he is here. So we can be in the same place because he's spiritually here and we're spiritually there. Is that what Paul's saying?
No way. No way. He doesn't operate with those kind of categories here at all. The one who is, he specifically tells us that the one who has ascended into heaven ascended so that he might fill all things, so that, you know, he is proclaimed in Colossians and Ephesians both as being the God who is everywhere, the God who fills this world with his presence. That's how we can be seated with him wherever he is.
Paul is identified as the author here. Is there any question to any reason to question Pauline authorship?
Certainly, the higher critics always, you know, they're out to anything that has a high Christology running behind it. They want to eliminate, and so Ephesians and Colossians are in their sights. But no, there's no question that Paul is the author of the book. But there is a great deal of question about whether or not it was in fact written to the church at Ephesus. The earliest manuscripts lack the in Ephesus to the saints who are in Ephesus. A lot of of them just read, to the saints. And the thinking is this may indeed be a circular epistle. You read through it, you can't help but notice that there's not a lot of personal stuff in it. He's not talking to specific people. He doesn't seem to deal with any specific problems. Usually when he's writing to the church, he's got something. You think about what he does in Corinthians. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. You know, he speaks in a very clear way toward problems. There's none of that in this epistle. It's a very general epistle in that way, and so it may indeed have been a circular letter that was intended to be read throughout the churches in Asia Minor. Some people even think that this letter is the one that was referred to in Colossians, where he talks about when you're done with this one, you be sure and get the letter I wrote to Laodicea and read it here too, so that you can be blessed by it. They think this might be that one, not just for Laodicea, but intended that in every place, you know, to the saints who are in whatever town you happen to be in, you read the letter that way to them.
Since you mentioned Colossians, anyone who would read both of these books together will notice it's not a one-for-one between Colossians and Ephesians, but my goodness—
Yeah, they're twins.
They are twin
books. Yeah, you can see that they bear a lot of similarity to each other, and they're also tied directly to Philemon. I mean, they all three tie together with the being sent by Tychicus and back into that area and visited Paul in his imprisonment, all three from the time of Paul's Roman imprisonment. So, you know, roughly, 59-60 A.D. When you can date the books from. And if I may characterize it this way, Colossians, Paul's big emphasis is the person of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, his big emphasis is the church. But as the Christ and the church always go together, you can just see the way that these two epistles, if you hold them together, they present to you a very full picture of Paul's thoughts. And you can see he's thinking each epistle is present in the other as he lays it out. And they originate in his mind at the same time. The same thoughts are running through. Yeah, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the two books.
In the New Testament, this appears right next to Galatians. And if we're given to believe the chronology here, Galatians is probably written very early, perhaps the earliest book written by Paul. And Ephesians then would be among the latest books written by Paul. So, and they deal with two very different things. The Galatians is a particular letter to that church there, or to at least that region there. So some people can get confused with how different these books that find themselves alongside one another in the canon are. Should we make too much of the arrangement as we have it in the New Testament?
Well, the arrangement is roughly just from Paul's biggest letters to his shortest letters. That's how they're put in the New Testament, regardless of when he wrote them. Regardless, it doesn't matter. You know, the date that he wrote them. The canon is not interested in that. It just starts out with the biggest one, then goes to the next biggest one, and then to the third biggest one, etc., all the way down to get to the tiniest one, which is Philemon.
Okay, he starts with the purpose of God, the foreknowledge, the if we can use the word, predestination.
He uses it,
of God.
So. Yeah.
What does Paul mean when he talks about the purpose and predestination of God?
Well, I think if I can, I'm going to back up just for a second. I want to stress this. He speaks about this predestination in the context of a berakah, of a blessing. Martin Fransman said, when Paul's in prison, he sings hymns. And so, you know, Ephesians is a hymn of praise to God. And, he does greet the people, you know, to the saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gets started right away in worship. And he begins with this, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And this is what he wants to unpack when he wants to proclaim, when he's talking about this predestination, that what God did do for us in fact in time through Jesus Christ, including the suffering, the dying, the rising, and the sending of the Spirit to give us the gift of faith, which we're going to hear is not our work, but a pure gift of God. God planned to do from eternity. In Ephesians, he wants to open up the minds of the hearers to hear, you've been on the heart and mind of God from before time began. He knew that you would be one day, and he was delighted that you would be one day, and he wanted to fill you with all of his good gifts in Christ. So that's the real, when he thinks about it, how can he not be blessing God for this? It's one of the big things that he wants to praise the Lord for, this incredible love that's been manifested in Jesus Christ that is given to us before time itself began, before Adam fell into sin, before there was an Adam and an Eve, before any of it, God already knew exactly what he would do to bring us to himself and fill us with all good things. And all of those gifts he gives in Christ.
And that's the refrain, actually, for Paul. It's in him, in Christ,
over and over and over and over again throughout this entire epistle, but in fact, throughout all of Paul's writings. People that say that, the style of Ephesians isn't terribly Pauline. I want to just say, wait a minute, just go and read through Paul's canon and find out how many times you see the words in Christ or in him. It's a big theme in the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, when he's working through it, I mean, notice what he chose us before the foundation of the world, but he chose us for this, that we should be holy and blameless before him, which tells you right away he's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the gift to us of this righteousness which avails before the Father, which is perfect, flawless, and holy. And from the beginning of time, God planned that we would be standing before him clothed in that holiness and righteousness of Christ so that we could be without blame in the presence of God. In other words, the gospel is not an afterthought to the oops of our fall. The gospel itself is the very reason for which we were created at the beginning. Paul is just joying in this at the start of Ephesians.
It's to unite all things in him. What in the world is that about? And it's to bring about this purpose in time to unite all things in Christ Jesus, there in the prologue.
Well, he wants to, you know, Paul is big on getting the whole world view, and it's not just what you see, it's also the world that we cannot see, the unseen world of the angels. And he wants to be very clear that there's going to be one worship. Can I go back to Revelation again? Revelation 4 or 5?
Sure.
You see it. There you see what Paul was talking about, where all of a sudden the angels and the saints, blood-bought, are standing before the throne worshiping God, and they've become one in their adoration and praise of the Lamb who shed his blood to give us life. So, in the opening Barakah, he predestines us for adoption. He planned from before time began that we should become sons, children of God through Jesus Christ, so that everything that's Jesus becomes ours, even as he became a human being, so that everything that's ours would become his, including our sin on his cross. And he did this for the praise of his glorious grace. He did it so that people for all time and for eternity would praise and marvel at this incredible, unfounded love that just flowed from the heart of the triune God toward this unworthy race of men who lifted up those who were, who when they got a hold of him, murdered the beloved son. He wipes out their sin. He raises them to the position of the son's blessing, and he gives them all these goodies. Notice he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We really want to notice that when Paul says blood, he's not being theoretical. He's talking specifically eucharistically. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of this will to unite all things in heaven and on earth. So the Eucharist is the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth. As we say in this liturgy, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, all united together around the throne of the Lamb. You have something you want to say?
Well, I was going to ask one more question about the prologue, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And that is, it is explicitly Trinitarian, although it doesn't name, yes, it does. Mm-hmm. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then within a few verses, he's got Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit,
in there as well.
Sure.
So, and this is something that Paul will often emphasize, that this is the activity of all three persons of the Trinity, and yet Christ with this focus. What role does the Holy Spirit play then in this overarching plan of God from before the foundation of the world until eternity to come when all things are united together in Christ.
Well, certainly we know the Holy Spirit is the agent through which the Son becomes incarnate of the Blessed Virgin. Paul doesn't ever actually dwell on that. His big glory in the work of the Holy Spirit is his delivery to us of all of the truth of the gospel. So you see in verse 13, in him, in Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit then given to you as the guarantee of the inheritance that's going to be yours until that moment comes where you get to take possession of it. So Paul, many times, also in Romans 8, he pictures the Holy Spirit as sort of a deposit, the guarantee given to us even now in this failing age that we will have a share in that life that has no end in the age to come, the kingdom of our Father.
He follows the blessing with a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And you say that the prayer is that the Ephesians would see and know the great working of God in Christ.
Yeah, in fact, let's work our way through the prayer, because there's something in there that I would love to have your opinion on. I may be totally crazy on this, and it's just a thought that's come to me over the years. He begins, verse 15, he says, you know, this is a reason. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers, and I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and of a revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope into which he has called you. And then here's what I want to talk about. What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in what? Well, all versions say in the saints. But I just want to note that there is no way to tell in Greek whether or not a genitive dative a genitive plural, masculine or neuter. You can't tell if it's masculine or neuter. Everybody's assuming here that it's masculine. It might be neuter. What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy things? Which would be very Eucharistic. The first referent to holy things that we have is in the Didache, and they take the saying of Jesus from Matthew 7, do not give the holy thing to the dogs. Well, you know, out of that area came that part of the liturgy, the holy things for the holy ones. So I just wonder if it's a possibility here that instead of referencing his glorious inheritance in people, he's referring to his glorious inheritance in the holy things. Inheritance runs with testament, runs with the body and blood and all the good gifts that are given there. So it's just a thought. I'm not saying it's the word of God for sure. It's just a pure Whedon speculation. But I've often wondered if that might not be translated there that way. And that has implications later on in Ephesians 4, where you have the exact same expression, where you talk about the preparation of the saints or the preparation of the holy things. So anyway, more on that later.
Well, you know, as I read through it in English, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? One would expect it to say for the saints,
yeah,
to the saints, not
in
the saints.
Right.
Now, and you got to do something with that, which is because it's an awkward way of speaking, especially since in the very next clause, he actually references the saints per se with a personal pronoun. So I'm inclined to say it deserves a second look, especially since it's perfectly grammatically admissible to read it as a neuter, yeah. That would be holy things.
Yeah, well, and if you're thinking of it in terms of the Eucharist, if that is what he might have had in mind there, look at the next verse. What's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand far above all heavenly places and every name that's named? You know, what is his this great power that he has at work in those who believe? Here. Is not that the Eucharist itself, a great power at work in those who believe? He's, you know, it could be, oh, I pray, he's praying, God, that the minds of the saints would be open to see this incredible rich gift that is laid at the table and placed into their mouths, whereby God does his mighty work. And that same mighty work is the same mighty work that was manifested in Christ being raised from the dead. Anyway, it's just a thought. It may not be the case. And if it runs with, you know, in the saints instead of in the holy things, it still works great. And I still think it's got a Eucharistic context because everything Paul wrote was written to be read in Eucharistic assembly, as Dr. Jess would remind us.
In verse 22, mm-hmm. and this is a classic ascension text.
Yeah, isn't it?
It is, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. I mean, this is an amazing thing that it is Christ who is made head over all things is given as head to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills
all in all. Again, notice not an absent Lord, but a Lord who is present to fill the entire universe with himself. It is a classic ascension text to show that he did not leave. He ascended that he might fill all things.
And he's given to the church as head, and he's given to the church as head over all things. So if he is the head over all things and we are the body, does that mean his headship over all things also belongs to us?
Well, it means that there is absolutely nothing that the body of Christ needs to be worrying about in this world. I mean, this is the spirit in which those disciples of Polycarp could say, you know, hey, the guy responsible for his arrest was this person. The person who was the judge was this person. But you know who the ruling monarch was? It was Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It enables the church to receive every cross that comes into our lives as a gift from the crucified one, knowing that the one who is ruling all things over all, the head over all things, is ruling them for the good of his church, and that is Jesus Christ.
Before we leave the prologue in this prayer behind, James in Illinois asks the question, is Ephesians in some ways a treatise on the ascension of Christ?
Yeah, I think in many ways you can hear it as a treatise on the ascension, a treatise on what it means to have your life hidden in Christ in the heavenly places. Now, of course, that's also right out of Colossians 3. You know, the same thoughts run through both epistles. But the ascended Lord is very much in view. You're going to hear it again in Ephesians 4, of course. You know, the ascended Lord gives out his gifts. So, yeah, very much.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, a quarter of the way into our conversation with him, another 90 minutes on this book, and plenty of time for your questions or comments on Ephesians during Issues Etc. 24, live this Saturday, April the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page. You can leave questions for Pastor Wheaton right there, facebook.com/IssuesETC.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Edie Wadsworth, a faithful listener from Morristown, Tennessee. My husband Steve and I have been listening to Issues for nearly 5 years now, and we have so many issue stories that we feel like we could write a book about how the show has affected our lives. We began listening by the prompting of Steve's brother, Jeff, who had told us about the show for quite some time. We come from varied backgrounds of legalism, prosperity gospel, and fad-driven American evangelicalism. We weren't regularly attending church at the time when we began listening to Issues, but soon the truth began to do its work on us. The steady diet of Orthodox Christian teaching led us to join our local Lutheran church, and soon after, our girls were baptized. We are perfect examples of people who have been bruised by the church and had suffered from a chronic lack of hearing the gospel, which is why we're so thankful for the Christ-centered message that is the hallmark of Issues, etc. Since coming back to the faith, my husband and daughter had a life-threatening four-wheeler accident. We suffered health issues, work stress, the heartache that sometimes comes with raising children, loved ones dying, and a painful move from our church because of doctrinal issues. And then 3 days before Christmas this year, our house burned to the ground in the middle of the night. By God's mercy, our family was spared, and we are beginning to rebuild our lives. but prosperity gospel and purpose-driven living are no comfort when your life crumbles around you. Only the gospel can comfort, and only the gospel can save. And we thank you, Issues, for sharing with us so clearly the message of Christ's love and forgiveness on our behalf. So Todd, Jeff, and Craig, keep up the good fight. Keep sharing the good news. Christians everywhere are starving for it. We love you and can't thank you enough for the blessing you've been to our family. You have friends in Tennessee. Thank you.
And you have friends here in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks, Wadsworth's family, for listening, and thanks for your support. And we continue to pray for you and your family. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger. And we're asking you to please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. During Issues Etc. 24, you can make a secure online donation as we speak. IssuesETC.org, and go to the donate page, IssuesETC.org. Or you can donate 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And that's for all our on-demand listeners whom we love dearly here at Lutheran Public Radio.
Got some folks we'd like to thank who we heard from. Carol Schwarz in Edwardsville, Illinois. That's right. That's Jeff's mother and father, Carol and Bill, I should say. And we also heard from David Rosenketter from Kansas City, Missouri. Thank you, David, for joining the Reformation Club. Angela Villanueva, she was online and donated to the Issues Etc. 24. Thank you, Angela. And thanks also to James Batchelor from Hoopston, Illinois.
I think it's Angel. I think, cause the, and I don't know, but I think it might be Angel, because I think we said that during on a Facebook post he did. Is he down in like El Campo, Texas, or something like that? And I apologize if it is Angel. But we appreciate it. It is Angel. Thank you, Angel. Sorry about that. We'll get it right. Third time's a charm here at Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks so much. You keep posting great stuff. You always have some great, insightful posts at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.org. In about, an hour and a half, we'll be drawing for God's Word for Today, a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Concordia Publishing House. Thanks for their support, cph.org or 1-800-325-3040. And for anybody donating $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, we'll be drawing an hour and a half. Somebody's going to win the Lutheran Study Bible. 877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Craig and I are standing by now, ready to take your pledges on Issues Etc. 24.
Well, Pastor Whedon was right. There's a lot here, and we've just skimmed over for chapter 1 and must press on to chapter 2, which, of course, has so much in it as well. In the book of Ephesians, Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're live with you this Saturday, April the 9th, and you can post questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or for that matter, just give us a call. Since we're coming to you live, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. I hate to leave one behind, but let's go on to 2, which is most famous, of course, for verses 8 and 9, but 8 and 9 cannot be pulled, as beautiful as they are in and of themselves, they cannot be pulled out of their context, so set them back in there.
Yeah, they really belong to the entirety of the context. And notice that, everything up to now has just been praise, glory, worship, and now he's going to deal with the actual state of what we are by nature. In other words, as we come into this world, descended from Adam and Eve, where do we find ourselves? And he's very brutal. This is just like, we're back in Romans 3, the same kind of teaching there. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, i.e. the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Don't get any idea that the mind is higher than the body. You're both of them under the condemnation. We were by nature, look at how he describes us, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in other words, he's not letting anybody out of this huge clump here, all of us together, made to be nothing but sinners, nothing but condemned, nothing but children of divine wrath.
And that's all. I mean, I love the way Paul writes, because I would bet you $10 right now that from the end of verse 1 in chapter 2 to the mankind at the end of verse 3, it's 8 lines of English. I guarantee you it's one sentence.
Yeah, yeah.
And it probably isn't in the Greek, isn't even punctuated at the end there, because he goes on to say, but.
But, yeah.
And then he says something I know that you are anxious to talk about, but because of the great love with which he loved us. Yeah. He doesn't even say, because God loved us.
Mm-mm.
He piles them both up as both a verb and a noun.
Yeah, yeah. And, first of all, we just got to notice the power of a but. I remember hearing Jacob Preuss, the junior, talk about this at the seminary once. He did a fabulous sermon on the power of the word but. I would love to go with you to the store, but. Do you need to say anything else? The but just cancels out what's come in front of it. So notice the power of this but. But, you know, all that stuff that we heard about being children of wrath, being, you know, it's all wiped out with this but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There it is again, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I always remember hearing King Corby go off about this. You know, the Lord, he's going to be able to, he wants to be able to point to the wretched sinner that you are and say, oh, look at that. Look at, I love that person. And look at what my love did in their lives. You know, so that the angels to unto eternity would glorify God that such a wretch as you, such a wretch as I, that we are the people that he has showered love upon, and that his love has totally transformed us, turned us inside out, taken rebels and made them to be forgiven sinners and righteous in the Son.
I think it bears some conversation here that we are children of wrath, and this is mysterious stuff. And yet the God that is whom we have sworn our enmity, the God to whom we are dead in trespasses and sins, elsewhere, enemies, objects of wrath, loves us.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How are we objects of wrath, children of wrath, and yet beloved of God?
Well, the thing that passes between is in Christ, through him, as he says, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ. So picture, think about who's writing these words. I mean, this is the guy who was going around killing Christians, killing them for confessing the name of Christ, until the day that God knocks him off the horse and says, oh, by the way, I love you, and I'm going to make use of you to be my apostle, and you're going to carry my name. Oh, by the way, you're going to suffer more than you're even going to be able to get your head around, but don't worry, I've got it all covered, and you're going to be my apostle. Go. And all of a sudden, Paul's like, you know, wow, in me, the least of the saints, God chooses to display his grace. That's exactly what he's saying. Hey, if it worked for me, it's working for you too. It's the same thing. The God who truly could just simply throw us into hell and be totally just, totally loving, continue to do that. He would be totally loving to do that. He does this surprise thing with his grace where he reaches out and takes people who deserve absolutely nothing, who deserve, well, not that we deserve nothing, we deserve condemnation and wrath, and instead he dishes out to us the riches of his goodness in Christ Jesus in a way that leaves the angels with their mouths hanging open looking at us and saying, wow, can you believe how much he loves this race of men? Is it not an amazing thing? And all that love is packed into Christ, and in him we see both of them meet together. It's going to be about his cross, where, yeah, God's opposition to sin is poured out. I mean, you don't think God's serious about sin, you need to go visit the cross. And you see how serious he was about his threat, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. When Christ takes the sin of the world into himself, he bears that divine wrath in his person on the cross. And then he does that so that we can shelter under that, be forgiven, and be given a brand new lease in life. Well, not better than the lease in life, be given a new life.
So how dead is dead, before we leave that part of the equation behind?
Well, he's clearly ruling out any, he's going to, as we're going to hear in the second, he's going to rule out any kind of works, dead so that it cannot do any works. But I also want to say he's not opposed to using the words dying too. I mean, mortally wounded, he can speak that way. Think about the guy on the in the Good Samaritan parable. The Samaritan comes upon the poor man who has been stripped, beaten, and left for dead. He's dying. If there is no intervention, he's toast, right? He is helpless to do anything to rescue himself. And that's the point Paul's really trying to get at there. But dead is dead. And dead toward God, dead toward any good, dead toward coming up with anything of our own that's good.
Then in verse 8 comes this the famous explanation for what he means when he says, he made you alive.
He made you alive.
He says, you were dead, he made you alive.
And this is how he did it.
And so again, the word grace comes in, which I know he's used before here.
Yeah.
So here he gets to explain in a way that resonates nicely with Lutheran ears what he means by this.
Yeah, by grace, in other words, as a gift, gratis, freely, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Notice not by faith, but through faith. And then he adds, unless you think that faith is something you've come up with, faith is not your own doing, it also is a gift of God. So it's not a result of work so that no one can boast. You cannot, there's no way that you can stand before God and say, well, at least I believed. You have to say of my faith, that comes as a gift. Or as we say in the Small Catechism so famously, I believe that I cannot believe. Belief can only come as a gift from the Lord. And so it's not a result of work. And so this gratis salvation that he gives us in Jesus Christ absolutely undercuts any ability of any human being to stand before God and claim the least little amount of credit. Even to say, well, I didn't resist. We have to say, no. Even the not resisting comes as gift of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to claim any credit. It's all gift.
He says we are his workmanship, not fashioned or shaped, but created. This is kind of a picture from the ground up. He has made us, or we might say recreated us, but certainly not worked with what we had. I mean, it's not as though we're raw material and he somehow fashioned something out of us. The famous sculptor saying the beautiful sculpture is in the stone.
All they
got to do is take away the parts that aren't.
Right.
But that's not what God is doing here.
No, this is more like the dust, where he takes nothing, the dust, and shapes it into a living being and breathes into it life. And the life he breathes into us is this life that's created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's get the order straight. Paul is not anti-works. My goodness, how many times does he urge and urge and urge toward the doing of good works? But he's really clear that it is not the good works that make a Christian. It is a Christian that makes the good works. And the Christian makes the good works by the fact that God creates them in him. He does this great work, which God prepares beforehand and then sets them for us to walk out into. Even the good works come to us as gifts from the hand of God. And we don't want to lose this beautiful insight from our dear Dr. Nagel. He says the thing that makes a good work, of course, in our case, is the fact that God forgives it. Because in the best of our works, we've gotten mingled in all kinds of garbage, because we remain sinners and saints. He's not dealing with that specifically here. He does deal with that specifically in Romans.
So what does it mean to be created for good works? In Pastor Whedon, in my everyday life, does that mean I need to go look and, the picture of...
Churchy good works.
Well, because when we think good works, our minds go to, we pretty much have a well-worn path. It either means something at church, and sad to say, there are a lot of churches who will simply encourage you in that direction.
Right.
Come here and do your good works. Or it means something in kind of the direction of philanthropy.
Right.
I mean,
right.
It means, it's got to classify as a good work.
Yeah, yeah.
What does he mean by good works?
St. Paul means by good works all of the works which God places in front of the good person to do, which a person made good through his grace. So the mom changing her child's diaper, or the dad changing the child's diaper, the husband choosing to empty the dishwasher so that the wife doesn't have to worry about that. You're seeing a person, yes, philanthropy, seeing a person in need, of course, include it. But all of the good works of our daily life, the stuff that belongs to our daily calling, doing it cheerfully, the self-sacrificial stuff, the stuff that, you'd rather sit in your recliner and drink your beer and not have to worry about it. Well, sometimes, our our good works that God prepares for us to do is to get out of the recliner, put the beer down, and go be a servant to our wife and family. That's exactly what he's talking about here.
But this chapter is not over.
No.
and here he will address them as former Gentiles, so we have some hint as to Paul at least has a general understanding of who he's writing to here. Mm-hmm. Remember that you were at one time Gentiles in the flesh. I don't know what that means, but perhaps you can explain.
Well, in the flesh, he's called the uncircumcision. In other words, you're not circumcised.
Okay. And then he says, this meant far off.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm picking up here at verse 12. So it is Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, separated from Christ. He just piles the mm-hmm. stuff on here. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope, and here's the capper, without God in the world.
Yeah, the very nature of being a Gentile would be to be without the true God and everything that he promises and blesses the people of Israel with, to be without that in the world. Think about what it meant to live without the promises that there would be a Messiah, without the promises that this horrible state of things as they are now is not how it's going to finally be. Although you had mentioned during the break the beautiful visions from Isaiah, where you see things brought around and brought right, a book filled with hope. Well, the prophets are filled with that eschatological hope, and the Gentiles had none of that. None. You know, you dealt with the world as it was, and you had your myths about how things were, but it was a pretty scary, hopeless existence. And that's what they had apart from Christ. But then, of course, you know, what does he do in verse 13? He throws out a but. But!
And it's not brought near, because the old way for a Gentile to be brought near to the true God would have meant the shedding of his own blood.
Yeah, the circumcision blood.
It would have been the circumcision blood. Yeah. But he says brought near by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He has made both one. And then look at this line. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember in the temple in Jerusalem, there was that wall that ran across to separate the court of the Gentiles. And the warning on the wall, you know, you cross this line, your life's in your own hands. And remember when Paul was arrested in Acts 21, he's accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian across the border. He brought him into that nearer court. And so that's when the riot erupted and Paul himself ended up being imprisoned. So I think Paul did a little bit of reflecting on that dividing wall. And he goes, you know what? That thing's gone in Jesus. He's wiped it out. You know, we can come near whether you're Jew or Gentile, in the blood of Christ, you can come near to God. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he could create in himself one new man. In the place of two. So there's no more Jew and Gentile, no more male and female, no more in Christ. In Christ, we become one, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And so he says, and he came. Notice he, where his apostles come, he comes. He who hears you hears me, he said. So he came, and he preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews, because in him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's your Trinity. In Jesus, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father.
But he ends, if he's got this wall of hostility, which the Gentiles cannot cross, and now that has been abolished, and the new way has been made in the flesh of Christ, it doesn't get rid of the temple.
No, we become the temple. Isn't that sweet? I mean, he just basically takes the whole temple image and says, oh, that thing in Jerusalem? Oh, baby, that's not the temple. You are the temple. You Gentiles, you Jews, you who come near to Jesus, to the Father through the blood of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, you are fellow citizens of the saints. You are members of the household of God. You are built on that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, which is Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And in him, that whole structure, it grows up together, joined together. It grows into a holy temple. You, he says, are being built together into that temple so that God can dwell inside of you by his Spirit. You think about, you know, every time we baptize a person, there it's another brick put on the temple of God. And this temple, unlike the temple of earthly stone, this is a temple of living stones that's being built together where God, you know, dwells by his Spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture.
Now, nowadays, we are accustomed to thinking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in individualistic terms, but this is plural. This
plural,
is
yes,
you,
y'all.
You all yeah, the are temple. The dwelling place of the
yeah.
Spirit.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, he has an interesting parallel on that where, and I think it's in 3, he talks about it in the plural, and in 6, he does talk about it singularly. He wants to make it clear it's both. The Spirit dwells in us one-on-one. Yes, our body, our individual body is the temple, but also we together are God's temple. The church as a whole, and that's the focus in Ephesians.
But those aren't two different things.
No, they're the same thing, but he's saying, if the Spirit dwells in you, the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me, that's bound us together to through our faith in Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus, we've come near to the one God.
One question on reconciliation. This it's a little tricky, because the way that it is stated here, and this is, we are reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Paul's picture here, the wall of hostility is kind of a one-way thing, and it keeps us out, but then there's this reconciliation made. Is there any sense in which we can talk about God being reconciled to us, that the reconciliation is I don't want to say mutual, but I know that the Lutheran confessions actually use phrases like God being reconciled to us.
Sure.
And I don't think they're being sloppy. No, the way they talk.
I used to think they were being sloppy on that, but I don't think so. In fact, that way of speaking is also found in numerous of the fathers, where the understanding is simply there is enmity between the Holy One and sin. There is enmity, and it's not only that sin hates the Holy One; it's also that the Holy One hates sin, and he is implacably, eternally, forever opposed to sin, and so. When you're dealing with a sinner, you are dealing with an object of divine wrath all by itself until the blood of Christ interposes. But, so, I mean, we have to speak in terms of reconciliation simply as the removal of enmity running in either direction.
But it's to be careful here.
Mm-hmm.
When we are reconciled to God, God effects a change. He makes us alive. He brings us to himself. When God is reconciled to us, it's not as though God there's some hostility that God ought not to have toward us, and
right.
Somehow it's removed, because we can't think about reconciliation apart from kind of meeting in the middle.
Well, we can't, yeah. If I can put it this way, we can't think of it without change. Mm-hmm. Change,
right? That's what I was looking for.
And there are theologians. I mean, there are Lutheran theologians who will speak. I mean, Pieper does this. Speaks about a change, and I think that's walking down a pretty dangerous path. I think it's far safer to say, in him there is no change. He remains eternally opposed to sin, but he also remains eternally filled with grace and love. And in himself, he devised the path to be both. And the answer where they both flow fully is the cross. And at the cross, you see divine mercy and divine wrath both together. But if I can put it this way, he's devised a way to come to us in such a way that he forgives us and wipes out the sin without wiping out the sinner. And that is the glory of his wondrous grace.
But this is all, if we try to locate this in the sinner or in God's, so to speak.
We want to be real clear. God has not become reconciled to us because of a change in us. We've got to say that. That is not the cause of reconciliation that Paul's speaking of here. Otherwise, that would vitiate everything that he's just laid down. It is not about a change in us. The change in us is a result of the proclamation that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ.
So the reconciliation must always be and strictly be kept in Christ himself,
keep
in his body.
Yeah, in Christ. And I really think if we can just get this picture down in our heads, we'll have a really clear theological understanding here that the sins of the entire world have been wiped out in Christ. But outside of Christ, those sins and the wrath upon them remain. That remains. That's why, you know, John can speak about, you know, they abide. The wrath of God abides on them. It continues on them. But in Christ, that wrath has been fully assuaged and answered for all people.
This kind of helps us understand why the incarnation is necessary.
Absolutely. The incarnation and how, from incarnation all the way through to Paschal Mystery, all of it becomes vital for us being able to have life with a holy God. I mean, that's the holiness of God is what's dancing around in the background here of Paul's thinking. Priestly category, if you will.
We've got about a minute and a half here. The next thing that Paul wants to talk about is his insight into the mystery of Christ, as he puts it in verse 4 of chapter 3. What's the mystery? I mean, he's already given us enough. What else does he have to tell us?
Yeah, his big mystery is that the Gentiles get to be fellow heirs. This is the big burden, the big surprise, if you will, that shouldn't have been a surprise. As he says, the prophets do witness to it. But boy, how hard it was for the Jews to wrap their mind around this, that these Gentiles get to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. They get to receive all the goodies that the Messiah came to deliver to Israel. It's also for them. We get to share with them. And so this great joy that the Apostle Paul has as a Jew going out to announce to the Gentiles, you get to be a fellow heir. You get to be a child of Abraham. You think about, you mentioned the proximity to Galatians. Well, you know, in Galatians, the big thing is about how the Gentiles get to be children of Abraham and blessed with the faith of Abraham. This is a constant theme of Paul's preaching. And we see, you know, in his ministry, he always first goes out and proclaims to the Jews. And after the Jews get mad and toss him out, some believe, some don't. Then he goes out and proclaims to the Gentiles, oh, by the way, everything I was proclaiming to them, it's for you too. Because the gift in Christ isn't limited to one group of humanity. It's to be proclaimed to all.
He says it wasn't made known to previous generations.
As it has been made known.
But it was made known.
It was made known.
It simply wasn't revealed explicitly in Christ.
Yeah. It's if I can put it this way, you read the Old Testament, and it's kind of, all by itself, it's an interesting book, but there is a lot of things that you scratch your head over until you read and understand about, as Pastor Swirla would say, about the dead Jew raised. When you see the dead Jew raised from the dead and in corruption, and you take that as the prism under which you then look back into the Old Testament, all of a sudden it becomes clear as day. You read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you're going, oh, there, Dr. Zaleska refer to the Joseph cycle. I mean, there's Christ. It's all about Christ. Over and over again, when you have that prism, you look back and you go, oh, it really is clear. But of course, Paul is saying, yeah, aside from the prism, it wasn't clear until you had Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified. It was always there, but it never really clicked and never really gelled. Once you've seen Christ, then you look back on that Old Testament revelation and go, ah, now I get what it's all about.
We're looking at the book of Ephesians, its issues, etc. 24, 1 hour down with Pastor Will Wheaton. Wow, that one flew by. My goodness. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, the second hour of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton, and I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. After another hour on Ephesians, we'll conclude Issues Etc. 24, a two-hour conversation on 1 Corinthians with Dr. Peter Scare.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Ron from Northfield, Minnesota. I listen to Issues Etc. because I'm an engineer by trade, and I kind of want to know why things work. And Issues Etc. does a wonderful job of bringing the Bible, the truth of the scriptures, to the world, and helps me understand true theology, doctrine, practice, great guests. It does it in a way that is intelligent and doesn't dumb it down for the lay people and treats us like real people. And also the fact that a lot of things I really never understood coming back to Lutheranism from being baptized as an LCMS as a child. Went away for a long time, coming back, didn't understand the theology, wasn't catechized, and Issues Etc. helped me understand the things like faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these really tough issues that are hard to understand if you really don't. Especially when you're getting assaulted by evangelical theology and things like Left Behind, all of those things
can be very confusing. Issues, et cetera, does a great job of bringing those to the people in a way that that is sound and biblically oriented. Thanks so much for your for what you guys do, and have a great day. Bye.
It's Issues Etc. 24. We're about ready to start Hour 22. Glad you're along with us for the program. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwarz. And we've got some folks to thank during this break. Let's thank Elaine Muskoff from Belleville, Illinois. Thank you for your generous donation. Let's also thank Pastor James Lestico from Evansville, Illinois. Thank you very much for your donation. Also, out in Seattle, Washington, thanks to James Pierce. And down in Boonville, Missouri, thank you, Deborah Deringer, for supporting Issues Etc. Cross-focused.
Christ-centered, cross-focused.
There we go. It's late. We've been here a long time. Christ-centered, cross-focused radio, talk radio, Issues Etc. One more hour with Pastor Todd, with Pastor Will Whedon, and then after that, two more hours of Issues Etc. 24, and we need to hear from you. Phone number for you to call, 877-623-6943. And if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. You can also look us up on the internet, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, and you can give a secure online donation there via credit card or through PayPal as well. So we're looking to hear from you. If you find us valuable, we want to hear from you. No gift is too small, and we're about an hour away from another drawing for a Bible study, God's Word for Today, and also for the Lutheran Study Bible, about 60 minutes away for those. So if you've given during the past 22 hours, I guess it would be, 21 hours, about ready to start hour number 22, your name is in the hopper for one of those two books.
You mentioned Elaine Muskoff in Belleville, Illinois. Let's thank Wayne and Elaine Muskoff. They've been longtime supporters. I remember producing the show way back in the Don Matzett days. Muskoff, we love you. Thank you so much for your support, past, present, and future. We always know we can count on you guys. Thank you so much, and thanks for everyone who's donated so far. Thanks for everyone who's listened. We deeply appreciate your support, your listenership, and if you can help out, do that. We'd appreciate that as well. IssuesETC.org, make a secure online donation, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385.